As you know, we were going through the Beatitudes and we came to verses 13 through 16, and I wanted to draw our attention there because you can't just take the Beatitudes and say, oh, I just need to act this way and do these things and get convicted by them without seeing that Jesus doesn't just say character without practice. What does it look like? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to be in light of the fact that he's called us to be these incredible truths in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and following? And if you remember, we started last week, and I said we were going to look at salt, and we did that last week, and we're look at light today in verses 14 through 16. But it's interesting because the Lord has left us here to be a witness to him, to be a testimony. And I shared with you in John chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, where you can really read the reality of the Beatitudes into it when he says this. In his high priestly prayer, he says, I have given them, who's them? He said, I have given them thy word. The them is we'll look at, is the salt and light of the world, you and me. And the world hated them. That's verses 5, chapter 5, verses 12, 10 through 12 about persecution. The world hates us because of, and it says, because they are not of the world. And verses 5 through 12 tell us that we're different people as a result. That's why the world hates us, because we're not like the world. That's why Jesus prayed this prayer, not because we blend in, but because we are distinct. And he says that, and even as I am not of the world, I ask thee to not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, and even as I am not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou dost send me, I now send them into the world. It's interesting, Jesus sends us into the world, but he says we're not like the world. You take chapter 2 of 1 John, and he says we're not to love the world. He says he sends us into the world, and we're not like the world. He wants us to be in the world, but we're not like the world. We're different. He sends us to the world, but we're not to love the world. We're to be distinct. But that distinction isn't just some arbitrary thought that we kind of impose on the scriptures and make it seem like we got to be a different people, guys. We're different. It's really a mandate from God himself, from Christ himself, that you and I are to be different and distinct in the world. Jesus uses two common elements in the world that make an incredible difference. He says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. The salt stops decay, and we looked at that, and I'll bring up that up in a little bit. And light dispels darkness, and we'll look at that as well. But I want you to think about this. God has always had a distinct people in the world. The nation of Israel was set apart. If you just go to the book of Leviticus, you begin to see all these things and all these things that they're supposed to do and not do. And you can almost think, well, he's just trying to give them a bunch of laws and do's and don'ts. And you understand that if you step back, it's because they were to display the character of God to the world. And in order to do that, they had to be distinct, and they had to refrain from certain activity that the world was involved in. There's a whole series of commands against certain sexual practices. There's all these things about certain foods that were eaten, certain ways things were done. It wasn't because they were just trying to give them a bunch of things to do. They were doing it so they would be distinct. And it's interesting because those two elements that he brings up in verses 13 and 14 are two elements that are necessary in the world. But they have three characteristics that are interesting about them that they both share. First is that they're radically different. Salt is to be rubbed in and preserve meat, and that was the big picture we looked at, is that when they didn't have refrigeration, you put salt, and that keeps it from decaying and dying. And so it has to be completely different in order to impact it. Light, on the other hand, is completely different from darkness. If you go into a dark room at night and you flip on the switch, it changes the whole complexion of the room. Both of them are distinct. They're radically different. The second thing about them is they're both penetrating elements. The salt cannot work unless it's rubbed into the meat, until it penetrates the skin, as it were, of the meat, and it goes in to preserve it. Light cannot do anything until the light's on, and then it penetrates the darkness and it dispels it. Do you understand that darkness cannot overcome light? Light can overcome darkness. That's just a natural fact. You turn on the light and it changes everything. And the third about those two things is that they're an influence for change. Just go back to the simplicity of a dark room and turning on the light. It changes everything. It changes what you see. Even in the dark, you may see shadows and you may see formations of stuff, but it's not until the light is turned on that it exposes it clearly. And it's an influence for change. I think of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I shared this last week, and I just want to read it to you. And I want you to think about this in your own lives. In 1 Peter, that whole book is about this people that are being persecuted and how to respond in the midst of it. And one of the things he does in chapter 2, verses 9 and following, is he says this. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He says, you are a distinct people. You're distinct. And the reason why they were being persecuted, because those were the realities of their life. They were distinct. And that's what the Lord calls us to. We need to understand that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. You're a part of you're in the system, as it were, but you're not part of the system. If you think about this, Christians' influence and should influence and change the community that they're in. That's what really verses 13 to 16 is about. If you genuinely are living out verses 3 through 10, 3 through 12, and the Beatitudes, if you are humble, if you are broken, contrite, you're mourning over sin, you're a peacemaker, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're pure in heart, if those are genuine realities of you, then you will change your community. Why? Because you then are given the designation of these clear, distinctive things, salt and light. Salt and light, penetrating realities in the world. That's who we are. And see, the thing is, and we learn in verse 13, and I'll bring up some thoughts on it in a moment, but I want you to think about this. In verse 13, if you compromise and you're like the world, you become useless. In verses 14 through 16, if you withdraw from the world, you become useless. The salt, if it's mixed with the world, it becomes just like it, and it's useless. If the light is there and it's put under a bushel or it's hidden, it has no effect. And so what he really calls us to this morning, and as we look at this, is I want us to realize that if we're going to live out verses 3 and following, then verses 14, 13 and 14, through 16 is really how it's going to look. How it looks. We are distinct in the world. We are the salt and light. This morning, I want to wrap our thoughts around in verses 14 to 16 around four truths. There's a declaration of light, which describes the mission of what we do. Then in the second part of verse 14 and 15 is the descriptions of light. Jesus kind of teaches us some illustrations about what the impact of light is. And then in verse 16a, we talk about the duty of light. What is light supposed to do? And then at the end of verse 16, we'll look at the driving force behind the light, right? So three D's: the declaration, the description, the duties, the driving force. So let's go to them, but let's kind of stop at verse 13 a minute, and let's kind of draw our attention here for just a second. Last week, we talked about the fact that we are the salt of the earth. And if you remember, I shared some distinct qualities of salt that I think are important for us to understand. We talked about how the salt preserves things. It keeps the meat from decaying. It's an antiseptic. It cleans out things. It has a healing properties. It brings thirst. It creates thirst. It seasons life. It has all these things. But what's interesting about them is, though those are good and important, we have to remember that the text right there is really drawing one point about salt. And I don't want us to forget that. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." It's a declaration of fact. He says, "But if the salt has lost its taste," that's the point of that verse. If the salt has lost its taste, we said the word taste is the same word that's used for the word foolish. The idea is that we forget about who we are. We allow the things of the world to kind of come into our lives. We talked about how we're not to be conformed to the world or conformed to who we were, or we're to love the world, or we're to do activities that are going to destroy us. We're to stay away from those things, because salt, when it gets contaminated by the world, when it's mixed with the world, no longer has any effect. And so you and I as believers, if we're going to take that truth seriously, which is that we are salt, you are the salt of the earth, it's a declaration, as we'll see, even the light of the world, then we need to remember that our lives have to be distinct. That means we don't do the things of the world. And sometimes people get afraid of that. And I think sometimes we try to get as close to the line as we possibly can, instead of realizing how can we be a testimony that bears testimony and witness to God himself. And so it's important that we think about that. And really, I think the point of him pointing that out, that if we become tasteless, it really comes to the point of really challenging just kind of that easy believism thought. Well, you know, I'm salt and I'm okay. But he says, but if salt is contaminated, it's really not effective, which then begs the question, are you really salt if you're so easily taken astray? I encourage you to look at Mark chapter 1, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 20, and the parable of the seeds, particularly the parable of the seed that was thrown on rocky ground, that had a little bit of soil, and it sprang up really quick. But it says, but when the sun came, when it scorched down, when persecution came, it flew away, it went away, it died. Though the word was received with much joy, though there was a heart to want to follow it, when the life's pressures came, it just died. Which ultimately says it really didn't have life. Because the true measurement of life is to endure through certain things that still produce life. That's why when you see a tree and all the leaves go, all the leaves fall away and it continues to grow, it's because there's life down in the roots. But if all of a sudden the leaves go away and then it just crackles and falls apart, then you know there's no life. The roots are dead. It's the same thing with us. If we don't have those roots, if we don't have that depth in Christ and who he is, then we're just going to fall away that way and actually show that we aren't really real. And that's a burden. But I want us to jump into verse 14, and I want to make the declaration that it says here. This is the declaration of the light. And here it is, verse 14. You are the light of the world, period. That's the point. You are the light of the world. This is a statement of fact. It's not a debate. It's not a discussion. If you are living out the truths that are prior, you are the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus is trying to make a point of. But let's take it word for word. The first is you. That word is just like, as I said last week about the you in verse 13, it's emphatic. It's in a place of emphasis. You and you alone are the light of the world. But then he says, you are, which is the next word, which is in the present tense, and it's speaking of not just something that happens now, but something that continues on. You are. That is the picture of your nature, as it were. You are the light of the world. You are this. This is not something that you're going to work yourself to. This isn't something that you're going to kind of get to someday. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, as it were. This is speaking of the here and now. Every believer is the light of the world. It's not something you work towards. It's something you are. That's what Jesus is trying to say. He says, you are the light. Definite article, you are the light. It's a definite. There's no one else. You are the light. It's important. It's very important that we understand that. Light. You are the light. You are the witness. You are the knowledge of the gospel that goes forth. And you're going to see that he's using this figuratively to speak of something that illumines and goes out. You are the light. No one else is going to be able to bring the light of truth to the world. You are the light of the world. In the world that you're different from, in the dark system that you're in, you are the light in the middle of that darkness. That's what he's saying. Just like you're the salt that's preserving the world around you, you are the light that is dispelling the darkness. This is who you are. This is a mandate from the head of the church. This isn't a something that we will work to. It's something that we've been called to, and we're to live that out. This is a preview of the Great Commission. at the end of the gospel, where we're to go out and we are to make disciples of all the nations. We're to preach Christ. We're to do that. We're to be the light of the world in that sense. But I want you to think about something. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12 says this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus himself said this, "I am the light of the world." And now he's saying to us, "You are the light of the world." What is he saying? Well, it's very important to understand this, that Jesus is the light. He is the source of light. He is the true light. And us as disciples, if you can put it this way, and I'll explain it a little bit further, Jesus is the light, capital L, and we're the light, little L. Why? Because the scripture makes it very clear. In John chapter 9, verse 5, he says this, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Think of that first phrase, "As long as I am in the world." Jesus said, "When I'm here, I'm the light." And we know that Jesus, after after his life and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, he no longer is here. But when he was here, he said, "I am the light of the world. As long as I'm here." But he makes promises along the way. First, we saw it in John chapter 1, in verses 6 through 8, when we talked about John the Baptist. He came to bear witness of the light. And it says he was not the light. But then later on in John chapter 5, verses 33 to 35, it says that he was a burning, shining lamp. What did he mean? Well, that word lamp is the same word that's used here, and it's also used in other places to describe who we are as lights. It says you're not the source of light, you are the reflector of light. A candle, a lamp, is something that is taking light from another source and is bringing it to bear. He says, Jesus is the true light, but then you are the light of the world. What does that mean? As believers, when he's come into our life and he's caused us to be born again and he's given us his spirit, what does it that do? That then, what is the goal and purpose of the Holy Spirit? Is to bring glory to Christ. And we are to do the same thing that the Spirit does. We're to do the same thing that Christ did, was to draw attention to him. That's what it means to be the light of the world. John 12:36 says this, "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Ephesians 5:8, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There becomes a distinction now. When you're out of the world, you've been transferred out of the domain of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. As it says in Acts chapter 22. But I want you to think about this. Jesus has given us this unique role. We are the light of the world. This is our mission. We are to be distinct in the world, and this is what we're to do to show the world the person of Christ. And when we get to the driving force behind it, you'll see that that was his whole intention through it all, is not to just have one person, Christ, displaying God's character, but all of us doing the exact same thing that Christ did, that show evidence that he's in us. But I want you to go to the next one. And we just saw the declaration of light. This is a fact. You are the light of the world. If you have come to faith in Christ, you are his light in this world. But in verses 14, latter part of 14, and in verse 15, he gives us the descriptions of light. He gives us two illustrations. Look at him there. He says, the first he says, "You are the light of the world." And he says this, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house, to all in the house." There's two pictures. There's a picture of a city on a hill and a picture of a lamp. And he uses them, and I think they're very important to understand, because for us, this made an impression on the people there. For us in the 21st century, where we are now, light is readily available. In a world that had no electricity, the people traveled based upon the light that they could see in the upcoming cities. Because everything was so dark, you could see cities all over the place, and that's what guided them. What's interesting here is he says, "You're a city set on a hill, cannot be hidden." It's interesting, in the starting of our country here, most of the cities were built around like waterways, rivers, lakes, the ocean. Why? Because that's how you got products back and forth throughout the world. In Jerusalem, it's different. Jerusalem is in Israel is a different place. It's hill country, and as you travel through there, you found that most of the cities were built on sides of hills. And what happened is that a city would have unique characteristics to it. One is that it would have square windows like any house, and then all the lights that were there, and we'll look at the lamp, but those little lights would basically fill the sky. And when you traveled, you looked at that as a source of guidance. And he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It cannot be covered. Because the design of it is it's supposed to give direction. It's supposed to show us things. And I think there's a little bit of that in the midst of this. When he says the word hidden, it means to cover, to conceal, or to keep something to protect for selfish reasons. That's how the word's used. He says when you cover a light, you can't cover this, you can't hide it, but this word is used for people who are trying to put something away that no one will see. And Jesus says, you can't hide a city on a hill. You can't hide the fact that if you can now move it into the realm, you can't hide the fact that you're a believer. If you're genuinely living out verses 3 through 10, and that's who you are, it's going to be seen. You can't hide it. You can't put it away. It's something that's going to be evident to people around you. It's so interesting because those cities were a collection of little lights, as it were, all together to show. It's interesting. I was looking at the National Geographic site, and on there they have these satellite pictures of the world at night. And what you see where all the light is at. And if you just take the United States, you could just look at it, and you don't have to have the full outline of every state to know where it's at. It starts at the bottom with a big patch of light through San Diego and LA, and then there's a little dark spot, and then there's a little light, that's Bakersfield. Then you go a little bit further, it's Fresno. Then you go off to the side, and then it's the Bay Area. Then you kind of walk up and you see a little bit of light, and that's the Portland metropolitan area. You go further up and you see Seattle in that area. Then you go up further and you begin to see the light in British Columbia. Then you just follow it along and you begin to see where life is at. And it's really interesting because light is very clear, even from that many miles up in the space. And if you know anything, you can see, and it begins to guide you, and you can walk through and see it. That's what light's supposed to do. Light is supposed to illumine in such a way that brings guidance and direction somewhere. That's the description he's trying to pull out. That we're to be like that, those cities where people can point to and say, that's where truth is at. But he gives a second one. He gives a picture of a lamp. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and that it might give light to all in the house. Now remember, this is ancient times. They don't walk over like you and I do when we come home from somewhere late at night and flip a switch on. In order to get light in your home, you had to have a lamp. And these lamps are very simple. They were a little stone, ceramic, little pieces of pottery that had a place for oil, had a place for a wick, and had a hole to kind of let the air flow through there. And you had to find a source of light, and you had to light it. And even those things weren't that bright. But if you were in the dark, it wasn't an easy thing to turn that light on. That's why you tried to do it before it got dark and got the candles lit. If you walked into a place, it would take time because you got to fill it with oil. You got to put the wick in. You got to light it up. You got to do something to it. There's something that has to take place. And that's the picture he's saying here. If you take the time to light a light, you don't take it and then put it there and then put a basket on top of it. Instead, you would put it on the stand in the middle of the room that would basically, that light would give as much light as it could, 360 degrees. Well, that was important because Jesus is saying, listen, he says, I didn't go through all the trouble to save you and to make you light and to turn you on and to put all those things there so that you would go and cover it. The reality of light is that the use of it is when it's illuminating into darkness. And that's what he's saying. He tells us to put it on a lampstand. He says, and I like what he says. He says this. He says, and put it on a stand, and it, one, gives light to all. The point of the light was to bring light to everywhere. The point of you and I as light is to bring light into the dark where we're at. You're like that lamp that is put on a lampstand to bring light 360 degrees around you. Do you understand that? Being a witness for Christ and living for Him is not an option. It's your nature. It's who you are. You illumine the room. You preserve decay in the world. But your life is a witness. This is the thought here. The city speaks of plurality, like almost all of us, together as a light. The lamp is individual, wherever you're at. He says, you are the light of the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, because Jesus says, you don't put it under a basket. You don't hide it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this, said this. He says, if you find in yourself a tendency to put the light under a bushel, you must begin to examine yourself to make sure that there is really light in you. Right? See, because light does not want to be hidden. It can't be hidden. It can't. It's designed to be seen. That's the point. The first one is almost silent. It comes into a place and it preserves from decay. You don't always see it. It's not the most attractive thing. But light is supposed to have evidence that it's there. It's not to be drawn underneath, not to be put away. There's no negotiating in this. You are the light of the world if you're a believer. There is no, I'll muster up some strength to kind of be a good testimony. No, you are designed to be a good testimony. You are designed to do that. And the thing is are you going to allow the Spirit of God to use you in those situations, or are you just going to try to figure this one out? Are you going to let the Spirit of God shape you and change you? There's no negotiating in this. The question is, what kind of light are you? What kind of light are you? See, light is designed to be seen. And the question I have is the light seen in you? Is it seen in the place where you work? Is it seen in your whole life? You know, I go back to that illustration of the National Geographic and the light and seeing the light. Imagine if there was a spiritual one like that, where God turned on a spiritual satellite, as it were, and He looked down on churches, and He looked into the churches, and it kind of came through here, and he it would reflect light. What would happen? Where would you be? Would you be bright and vibrant? Or would you be like that yellow light that in a flashlight where the battery's dying and it's kind of smoldering? Or would there be no light at all? You've been called to that. We've been called to that. That's what He calls us in the world. You are light of the world. That's what those illustrations mean. You're to have an impact. You're to be seen. You're to lead. You're to guide. You're to show truth. But He moves it into the duty of light. In verse 16, look at what He says. Now He puts the rubber to the road. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. See that word, let? That indicates to us that this is now a command. This is not just the fact that you are light. You are to let that light be seen. It's a command. It's not an option. This is a command. We are to let the light shine. And it says before men to show evidence that we're a believer. Christ's people are not invisible, or they are not invisible people. They're to show evidence that Christ is in us. He lives His life through us, as it says, Galatians 2:20. That we've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives through me and in me. And He says, you are the light of the world, and let your light shine. What does that mean? That's a call to obedience. That's a call to say, am I being reflective of the character of God in my life? That is not a command that we should take lightly, and it's not a command that we can kind of think about and kind of put aside, because He's telling us by our nature, this is who we are. And are we living that way? But He says this, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way so that they may see your good works. This is important because our light should shine in such a way that the actions that we do are evidently different than everything else. That's the thought here. But I want you to think about something. There's no message clearer in the New Testament that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's clear all through the scriptures. You are not saved only by Christ alone, by faith alone, but through the grace of God alone. That's clear. You can go through all the Old Testament, you can do that, and we see that we are saved by faith. The message that is most repugnant to God, the one that he hates the most, is works righteousness. And so what happens sometimes is we believe, well, we live by faith and it's all grace, and you know, we don't believe in works to be saved. But we miss the point, and it's easily missed, that salvation by faith produces works. It produces a lifestyle that's different. I want you to look at this passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And some of you have seen it before, and we were talking earlier, you may have seen it before, but let the Lord allow it to speak to you again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. I want you to look at the progress of this. If you're thinking about how do I get right with God, here's the passage you want to think about. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Watch what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There it is. You are saved by grace through faith. And watch what he says. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. God gives you this. It's not a result of works so that no one would boast. You see that? You're saved by grace through faith and not as a result of anything you do. It's a gift of God, right? And sometimes we stop there. But verse 10 reminds us this. He says, for... as a result of, verses 8 and 9, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. What is he saying? He's saying when you're saved so that you would display good in the world. Unique works. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand. What's the point? Link that up to what he just says. You're to let your light shine in such a way that they might see your good works. Why? Because you've been saved by grace through faith. And as a result of that, now you're living out a life that displays good. Because that's who you are by nature. And that's important. Grace becomes evident to the world. But notice what he says. He says, these are good works. Let your good works, that they would see your good works. That word good it means lovely. It means beautiful, helpful, useful. It stresses the outward appearance and the usefulness of something to fulfill its purpose. It speaks of being attractive and beautiful and is often used in reference to Christ. And what is he saying? Those good works ought to be reflective of Christ. They ought to be reflective of who he is. That they would see them, that Christ would shine through us. That people would see it, and they would not just see it, they'd hear it. They'd understand it from us. This is not just about living in a way that just people see your works and they're going to be okay. No, the idea of light is to not only to be seen, but to speak and to go forth. Is not good works, is not one of the best good works you and I can do is sharing the gospel with someone who's lost? Is not good works standing here and giving praise and worship to God as good? Teaching the word as good? Those are all part of that. And we gotta escape it and say, they'll just see my life and they'll come to know the Lord. No, they need to hear the truth. And the light illumines, which gives the idea of witness and speaking. And you go to the end and you have the Great Commission and we're called to go preach and teach the word. But he says, you're to show your good works. Not just your life, but your actions, the things you say, the things you do. And so I was thinking about this, and I just wanted to make it practical, because the Word of God makes it practical this way. Because I want you to think of four things that you see the love of Christ, that you see our lives shining forth, and the good works. The first we see is that the love of Christ should be shining through us. In 1 John, jot this down, verses 2, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says this, Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. What is he saying? When you show love to your brother, when you show love to people, you are not in darkness. When you say you're in light, but you don't show love, then you remain in darkness. What's the thought here? We are to show love. The love of Christ should shine forth. That's a good work. That's a basic work. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves. And if that love isn't out there, that's going to affect us. That's going to affect your testimony. Here it says, love the brothers. That's believers. But you can just go to Romans chapter 12, and it tells us to love our enemies. You can look at the qualifications for leaders and what was just part of the church in general, and the leaders were to be an example of, is to love strangers by showing hospitality. All the reality of love being the love of Christ being displayed to everybody. That's a good work. That's to be seen. People are supposed to see our love. That's different than the world. It's not an arbitrary love. Well, I love my family, but my neighbor's a different story. No, you love everybody. You show love towards them. That's an evidence of good, the good works in us. The other thing that we should, that should shine forth from us because it's a good work is the holiness of Christ. You say, well, where do you get that, Mark? Where's the holiness of Christ fit into this? Very simple. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Listen to what it says. For one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, the description, what does that mean? For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. Think about that. You're to display the holiness of Christ. You're to display all that's good, right, and true, which is the sum total of God's character and his holiness, because you're a child of light. That goes back to being different in the world. You're showing that. That displays good to the world around you. But not only the love of Christ should shine forth and the holiness of Christ, but the word of Christ. The word of Christ is to come out of us because we're children of light. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says this, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of truth, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Because you're a children of light, it says you hold fast the word of life. The word of life here is descriptive of all the truth of the God, of the not only the gospel, but of all the scripture. That as a child of light in a crooked, perverse generation, you hold up and you shine forth the word of truth. You speak truth into every situation in life. You speak it. You hold it forth. That's what we're called to do. That's a displaying of the good works that are shining forth Christ. One more. The gospel of Christ, the gospel itself, the life-changing message should shine forth through us. Just draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. When he says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5 says that we are servants, not only to God, but to you, to bring forth the truth of the gospel, the context. So in verse 5, he says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You show forth good works when you show forth the gospel of Christ. When you let the reality of the glory of Christ be seen in the world by preaching the truth of the gospel. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Paul said this of his ministry, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What is he preaching? That they would turn from darkness to light. That can only be seen when they're preaching the gospel. And that's what the context was. When I'm preaching Christ, I'm telling them to turn from the darkness to the light. And that's what we do. The love of Christ shines forth through us. The holiness of Christ, the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ. That's good works. That's what we're to do, because all of that has an end game. All of it has a purpose. It's not just to do it. It's to ultimately because of the driving force. And that's the motivation. Look at the end of verse 16. Why do we shine forth? Why do we show these good works? Why does this all come out of us? Why? The end of the verse. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The driving force, the motivation is the glory of God. All of it is designed so that God would be glorified. I want you to think about something. One writer said this. He says, when what you do causes people to be attracted to us rather than to God, to see our human character rather than his divine character, we can be sure that what they see is not his light. I want to set that out there because that's important. Because you can say, well, Jesus just look at chapter 6. He just said we're not to kind of show forth these kind of things that are gonna kind of draw attention to us. Isn't being good works? Isn't that doing that? Well, in chapter 6, he says this: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Huh. Hey, wait a minute. He's telling us to show it, but now all of a sudden he's saying, don't do it. Think of the motivation. Do not practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Verse 2, for thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may be praised by others. Then you look down at verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Yes, Jesus is going to say, don't do those things so other people see you. But he does say, you need to be light because you can't hide light. And when light is reflecting what it's supposed to be and showing good to the world, it's going to be out there. And it should be in such a way that they see God. They see his glory. And not yours. Not ours. Not you or me. We see God in the midst of this. Our good works are not to draw attention to us, but to God. That is the most important thing. The reason I believe Jesus brings all this together, and you could even wrap it up, because this is a reflection of living out the first part. He says, everything you do ought to be something that brings glory to God. Your whole life. The word glorify is the word doxa. We get the word doxology. It really means worship. He says, when they see your works, they want to worship God. They want to turn to God. That's because your works should be evidently, clearly pointing to God. If you allow them to be pointing to you, then you are robbing God of his glory. You are Matthew chapter 6. You're doing it to be seen by others. You're doing that. And we have the tendency to want to see, have other people kind of tell us we're good, we're okay, we're spiritual. And God says, no, you do it to bring me glory. Do you understand the life of the believer is a constant state of forgetfulness of self? Think about that. The believer's life is a constant state and a constant repeating of neglecting of self. Because we don't live for our glory. We live for his glory. All that we've said in the Beatitudes and everything that we are is designed so that we would live for the glory of another, the one who saved us. That's why I read that passage at the beginning. Has the mercy of God been given to you in vain? Has the grace of God been poured out to you in vain? Or do you see it that you want to praise him and say, oh, it's all glorious to you? That's the heart of the man or the woman who's living out verses 3 all the way down to 16. Do you want God glorified? Or do you want to be glorified? Do you want to be seen by men? It's a life of continual self-forgetfulness. We need to remember that when Jesus told us these first 16 verses is what's going to introduce all the other behavior that's going to take place. Your character is right, verses 3 through 12. Your position is secure in who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. The question is, are you going to let the world contaminate you? Or are you going to keep your substance, as it were, and your ability? Light of the world, are you going to hide it? Jesus did so much to save you, to make you his light. Are you going to now hide it? Which then, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you ought to beg the question, do you even have light if you're so readily wanting to hide it? It should never be the case. God's people will make themselves evident all the time with their, by the display of their life. You and I are living in a bubble, as it were. When I came into the ministry, one of the things we talked about, they talked to me about in seminary, is that pastors and their families tend to live in a fishbowl, because the congregation is looking and always wondering what's going on. But I want to take that even further. In many cases, we're all living in fishbowls, because the world around us that we claim to have the message of hope, the gospel of truth that can change a person's life, people are looking at us to see if we're going to live that out. You are always on display. And do you understand? Your life will either bring glory to God, or your life is going to rob God of his glory. So you can have all the right truths, and you can line them all up, and you can say, I know this book back and forth, but if your life is not consistent with what God has said, then you are robbing God of his glory. But that's where God is gracious. That when we do fail, when we do fall as his children, and we don't live up to what he's called us to do, and we've done these things where we've robbed God of his glory, he calls us to repent. He calls us to turn. He calls us to not be selfish, to not kind of hold it. He says, uncover it, so that I'll cover it in the blood of Christ. The sad part is watching believers who know what they need to be and act, they know how they should be acting in the world, choose not to do that because they're not ready to be humble and confess their sin. A lack of humility in not confessing your sin is a reflection of a lost world. You understand that? As believers, we ought to be the most humble people, because we have been the most exposed. Do you understand God has seen everything about us and still accepts us because of what Christ has done on our behalf? He's given us all these things. He's made us the preserving agent in the world. He's made us the illuminator of truth in the light of the world. He's done these things. He's put you in a place to do that. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. And it's our responsibility to walk humbly with God and to pursue him. Oftentimes people will ask the question, why don't churches grow and why don't people do these things? Well, it's, you know what? It's not an issue of numbers. It's an issue of hearts. Are you hearing the word? Are you applying the word? Are you letting the word change the way you think and act? Are you letting the word impact the way your culture brought you up, so that you could reflect the one who saved you from sin and all the bad of the world? This passage is not first and foremost about the church and the world. It's really about first and foremost about the church and the Lord. Are we going to live right before the Lord? Because if we're living right before the Lord, it will be reflected in the world around us. Don't get caught up in trying to please the world by trying to look right. Honor the Lord and seek him and his glory. And guess what? The byproduct will be that they will see your light in such a way, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. They will want to see God. I think of the passage, and I want to end with this, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul, who, as I read at the beginning of the service, and you were here in 1 Timothy, where he talked about how he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but the mercy of God came. It was poured on him. The overflowing of grace was on him. All these realities. And he was allowed to serve God with all his life. And he saw that nothing better in this world was to serve the Lord and to give himself for that. And when he gets to the end of his life in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in the letter to his disciple, the one who was going to take over for him, he was in prison now, he's about to die, he knows it, this is the last time he's going to have any communication with the church, and these are the last things he says, and he gives them all these warnings, but he says this about himself, and he says it about us. In chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm going to die. They're already prepping me." He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Three intense words: fight, race, preserve. The Christian life isn't just this kind of slow ride to the end. It's a fight. It's a race. It's a preserving of truth. And he says, I've done that. And this is what he says. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's going to get his reward. He's going to get it. He's going to get the crown of righteousness. He's going to do that stuff. And he ended the verse there, we'd all be happy for him. We'd be excited. Man, Paul, you did it, brother. You did it. You brought us to where we needed to go. But watch what he says. He never leaves his people out as a shepherd. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you understand that? The crown of righteousness that Paul would receive at the end of his life for fighting the good fight, running the race, holding fast to the faith, is not only reserved for him, it's reserved for you and me. It's reserved for you and me. Because we lived a life of constant self-forgetfulness, if we lived a life that's constantly putting God's glory in front of ours and his purposes in front of ours, his mission in front of ours, his will in front of ours, every time we do that, we have the promise, as Paul said, that we have a crown of righteousness laid up for us. Paul said it. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, you know, if I'm here, I'm going to live for Christ. And if I die, I'm going to go be with Christ. If that is not your heart, then you need to ask yourself, am I salt and light? Have I really experienced the truth of that? Do I really look for and long for the day where I will see him face to face? Or is this world so enticing to you that you just settled in? And it shouldn't be. Because we are unique in the world. And we have a wonderful treasure laid up for us. And my prayer for everyone in this room is one of two things. One, if you're a believer, whether one day old or 100 years old in the Lord, I don't care, that you would seek the Lord and you would love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You would pursue him with vigor. And that would be your overwhelming passion. I don't care if you become a lawyer. I don't care if you become a doctor. I don't care if you own a company. I don't care who you are, what you do in your life. The main overarching goal should be to glorify God. That's it. And that's my prayer for you. The second one is if you're in this room and you don't know Christ, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, if you don't understand that reality and you can't rejoice in that reality, that you would be stopped in your tracks and you would recognize that God, this holy, righteous God who made the world and made you and sustained your life and woke you up this morning is kind and gracious to you to give you his Son to cover your sin. So that you could have a right relationship with him. So that you could love him. So that you could serve him with all that you are. And that you would understand what Jesus meant when he says, I came to give man life, not just life, but abundant life. See, the world will tell us that the life they offer is good. Jesus says, I give you abundant life. I give you a quality of life that is far better than everything. Listen, the Lord is changing his people. And if you're here and you're going, well, man, I don't know the Lord, and I, you know, it looks, seems like it's hard. Listen, life is hard without the Lord. Okay? But with the Lord, we have his strength and his comforting presence, and we have all those realities in our lives. And my prayer is that if you're here and you don't know that, that you would first come to know the God who will save you from your sin. Save you from who you are. Save you from the wretchedness of your life, that you would then be salt and light in the world, bringing him glory and honoring him with everything that you do. Let's pray. Father, the intention of this time was not to do anything but to draw the reality of what you call us to be as your children. We are salt and light. We are different. We are unique. We are set apart. And it's not because of anything in us. It's because of everything in you, in the person of Christ. May that be the reality that drives us, Lord. I pray for your children who are in this room that they might, like Paul, look forward to the day where they will receive the crown of righteousness because they fought the good fight, they ran the race, and they preserved the faith. That you would be honored in that. You would help them run knowing that there is a crown stored up for them. Lord, sometimes we think of the blessings of heaven and we don't want to share them too much, like that's going to be in, like we're going to take away your glory. And yet it brings you glory to recognize the things that you give your people who seek you and serve you because they're gifts from you. And may the motivation of the fact that we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," be something that we long for because it brings you glory. And Father, for those people who are here who don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would come to faith. They've heard the words of truth before, but I know that they will not understand them. They will not embrace them if your spirit is not opening their eyes. Lord, they can look and they can seek to understand. And if they're groping, as it were, in the dark, going, "What does this all mean?" That's your work starting to work in them. And I pray, Father, they would not leave this room today until they have that business taken care of. That you would be glorified in us. Thank you, Father, for your word. May we be faithful to it. And may you be glorified. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to express our heart's love and worship to you in these next few songs or in silent prayer in these next few moments.